gave me a little extra time. I don't know if that's good or bad. But I just like everybody to stand up. No talking. Just stretch out a little bit. Stretch out. Wake up. And it's a, all right, sit down. You know, you're sitting there for 15, 20 minutes. You just, you need to get up and get your blood circulating. Now, I had three brothers come up and pray with me about speaking today, you know, in between the services. And then, you know, Brother Paul gave a nice lengthy prayer about me speaking. I'm a little worried, quite frankly, what's going to happen here. It's already starting off bad. This thing won't close. I'm going to bump into it. Well, you know, I have a routine when I'm going to speak, you know, especially obviously preparing, you know, ahead of time. But on that last weekend, you know, Saturday morning, I'll get up early and I'll put some final touches on it, read through it, and then I'll practice it a few times. And but this weekend, Lavinia and Michaela needed to be picked up in Buffalo at 7 a.m. from returning from Camp Hands of Joy in the DR. So I got up even earlier and I was ready to, you know, practice a little bit. And then I realized my computer was in my car, and my car wasn't in the driveway. Nathan had, you know, was out, and he was staying over a friend's house. And so I didn't have my computer, didn't have my message. And I was like, well, the Lord must want me to clean the house for Lavinia. So I did that a little bit. Anyway, it's all thrown off, you know. But I'm happy to have Lavinia and Michaela back, obviously, and talk about being thrown off with them being gone for a week and a half. But I was able to get the dishes done Saturday morning, and that was a good thing. But anyway, I just want to say too that Lavinia, you know, did report that from the camp, and let me know that the camp went really well, and thank you for your prayers. And they did have a problem the first session with some kids not being able to come because of some government interference, but they had about 120, I think they said, for the second session with the older kids, about 70 with the first session with the younger kids. And she says, you know, the Spirit really moved in the chapel time. She felt the chapels were really well done by the brothers there and the local brethren. And the kids were really moved. And even some of the parents that were there were moved. A lot of rededication and salvation. So just thank God for that. Well, let's look to our Word of God here. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 today. We're going to be taking a look at the teaching in the Bible about a rest for the people of God. And in the New Testament, that concept of a rest for the people of God is only really taught here, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So our main verse is from, our kind of our theme verse for today is from Hebrews 4:9. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And so if there remains a rest for the people of God, it's really important that we understand what this rest is and how does it apply to our life. How do we enter into the rest? How do we fail to enter into to that rest? And so those are important questions that we should have an understanding of. And I have to admit, this Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it's been kind of a confusing passage for me over the years. I didn't quite understand it. And I felt like just, you know, this past year or so, the Lord is you know, given me some insight into it, and which now I feel a little more comfortable about what I believe and about this passage. And when I was deciding, when Mark asked me to speak, I love it when people say that. When Mark asked me to speak, that's me, because I do the speaker schedule. He didn't give me a topic, so I had to pick one. I had to pick one on my own, and it took me a while to come up with this. And when I kind of felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit, well, why don't you speak on Hebrews chapter 3 and 4? You've been studying that. And I was like, no, I can't speak on that. That's too hard. But here I am. So it's I guess maybe a graduation for me. I don't know, but maybe that's why so many people prayed for me today as well. So let's pray again one more time. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, may you bring it, make it alive to us, and teach us, Lord, and change hearts, and just do the work that you want to do today. We pray in Jesus' name. So thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. I'm sure there's a lot of things you could be doing today that are maybe a lot more fun, but you know this is the right place to be this morning. And we do have air conditioning, so that helps as well. So just briefly, I think it'll help understanding our topic today if we briefly review the background of the reason Hebrews was written. It is quite a lengthy book, and it was written to the Jewish believers of that time who were slipping back into the rituals of Judaism. So some were walking away from the faith, some were maybe questioning their beliefs. And so this letter was written to persuade them to continue on in the faith and not to turn back. And therefore, in this book, we find many stern warnings, as well as important teaching on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Bible scholar and you've studied the book of Hebrews, you know that to be true. So we're going to see one of those stern warnings in this passage, and also something about what Jesus has done for us. So the author begins his explanation of God's rest in chapter 3 here about verse 7. And he uses the passage that was from Psalm 95 that was written, you know, through the Holy Spirit, written by David. And this commentary that's quoted here from Psalm 95 is a commentary on the day in the wilderness with the children of Israel when Moses was leading them to the promised land. So let's read that for a minute here. So therefore, in verse 7, chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So what is this day of trial in the wilderness? Well, this is referring to a time when the people of Israel were supposed to go into the promised land, also known as the land of milk and honey. I'm sure you recall this, many of you, but if not, I'll just kind of recap a little bit. The Israelites had, Moses had led them out of Egypt, and they escaped from being slaves in Egypt, and now they had been wandering in a desert for a time, and they were on their way to the promised land, and here they were on the verge of going in. However, the problem was there were already people living there. So the plan was that the Hebrews were supposed to drive them out. And so God had told Moses to send 12 spies into the land. I think the purpose probably was so that the Hebrews could know what they're up against and plan accordingly. But however, a problem arose when the 12 spies went in and they saw what they saw. They came back and reported, and 10 gave a bad report. Now, the land was, you know, flowing with milk and honey. They said that. But they said, the 10 of them said, the problem is that there's really strong people there. There's a lot of them, and we're not going to win. So this is not a good idea to go in there. Well, we also want to give credit to Caleb and Joshua. As you know, there were two of the spies who gave a good report, but the people wouldn't listen to them. They listened to the others. They complained to Moses. They were upset. They wanted to select a new leader and go back to Egypt. So can you believe that after all that time and all that they saw that God had done, they hardened their hearts and would not follow what the Lord, would not trust in the Lord and follow him. And it says in verse 8, in a little more in verse 18 and 19, talks about, you know, what they were experiencing. It says that they could not enter his rest because they didn't obey, and they could not enter in because of their unbelief. So going back to verse 11 there, it says, the Lord said, they shall not enter my rest, the rest of going into the land. So now let's go back, let's look at verse 12 through 14 for a second here. And again, I mentioned there would be a stern warning, and here is the stern warning in relation to what happened in the day of trial in the wilderness. So he's bringing it forward to the readers of that day, saying, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. So the author gives them the stern warning here that we see in verse 12, and he also says to them that they should, they become partakers if they continue steadfast in the faith. And so this reminds us that, you know, there are some people who come to the Lord and believe in him for a time, but when persecution arises, they fade away. Perhaps you've met somebody like that. I know over the years when you're witnessing to somebody and, you know, you get to the point where you're talking about the Lord, and they say, well, yeah, I used to believe that, and I was going to a church for a while, and then I don't believe that anymore. And you might have come across a few people like that in your travels, and there are people like that who believed, and they were in church, and then they walked away from it all. But I think it's when that happens, I think it's an indication that they really didn't have saving faith in the first place. We know from the scripture that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, and we believe in the security of salvation. I certainly believe that. And it sounded good to those people, but they could not hold their confidence fast until the end. Now think of the parable of the sower, right? You remember the parable of the sower, where some of the seed fell on rocky ground, and it immediately sprang up, but it didn't have that depth, didn't have that strong root. So when the sun came, it withered the flower and it died quickly. This is referring to those who receive the message gladly at first, it sounds great, but then they quickly fall away because of persecution. And that's what's happening here. See, as I said up in the beginning, that the Hebrews of that day were facing persecution. They were coming to the Lord, or they were receiving the word. Many were saved. Maybe some didn't get saved and they were walking away. And this is what the writer's addressing, because these people did have a lot of pressure on them, and persecution is real, and it was real at that time for them. So let's continue on. I want to move along to chapter 4 now, look at verse 1. So the author already came with his warning in verse 12 of chapter 3 about, you know, thinking about if you have an evil heart of unbelieving and departing from the living God. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, the warning kind of continues. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And I guess I'll read verse 2 as well. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith for those who heard it. So he's warning the readers, saying, just like those people in the wilderness, those Hebrews that were in the wilderness turned back and they came short of entering God's rest, that could also happen to you. You can also make the same type of mistake that those Hebrews made. And then in verse 2, we see that the gospel was preached to the Hebrews of the Old Testament. Well, what does that mean? Because, you know, the gospel, right, is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. And if we believe, you know, we put our faith in him, we'll be saved. That's the gospel. Isn't that correct? Well, that's the gospel as we know it in the New Testament. But keep in mind that the Greek word that's translated gospel here really means good news. Right, so the good news to us is that Jesus died for us, right, and rose again, and we can trust in him for salvation. But the author, I think, is simply saying that the Old Testament Jews in this day of trial in the wilderness were also given good news. Their good news was that if you trust in God and depend on him, he'll drive out your enemies from before you, and you can enter the promised land and stop your wandering in the desert, and it'll be good. That was the message, that the good news message that was delivered to them. But the problem was, as it says here in verse 2, that was not mixed with faith from those who heard it, so there was no benefit to them. And so the Hebrews of today were in the same danger that they were in at the time of trial in the day of trial in the wilderness, that the gospel is preached to you, but if you don't mix it with faith, it's going to be of no benefit to you either. Now in verse 3, He kind of just quickly says, very simply, for we who have believed do enter that rest. So that's a very important verse. That's a very important verse to keep in mind. He just kind of puts it out there that's how you enter the God's rest, by believing. So just hold on to that for a second, because we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But for now, I want to talk about the rest of verse 3 through verse 8, where the author explains more thoroughly the concept of God's rest is taught in the Bible kind of down through the ages. Okay, and so it's a little hard to understand. This is one of those parts of this section that I kind of didn't really understand very well, and I think I hopefully have a better grasp on it now. Maybe if I'm done, somebody will correct me on something. That's fine. But I think that what he's really trying to say is, you know, the concept of God's rest, it manifests itself in different times and different ways down through the ages. And he's just trying to explain that here. So let's look at verses 3 and 4, the rest of verse 3. We already read part of it. But the second part that I didn't read in verse 3 goes, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So in this section here, the author is introducing the concept of God's rest on the seventh day of creation, right? You know that on the seventh day of creation, he ceased from his works and rested. And so the origin of the concept of God's rest goes back to creation. It's not just something that was a one-time thing or was just kind of invented for the Hebrews in the day of trial in the wilderness. It goes back to the beginning, because you recall that after creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that God rested from all the works that he had done. And this doesn't mean, by the way, that he was tired and worn out and needed a rest, because we know he's all-powerful and he never tires. But it simply means that he ceased from his labor. So that concept of rest was there right from the day of creation. And now it doesn't say it here. So it's another thing I find that's interesting. It doesn't say it here. It doesn't really go into it too lengthy. But we know that God used, from the Old Testament, we know that God used the example of his resting on the seventh day of creation to establish the principle of the Sabbath, right? So in the Old Testament, he gave the Israelites, one of the Ten Commandments he gave them was to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So they were to rest and cease from their labors on that one day of the week. And also their servants and their animals were also rested as well. So I find it interesting that the author really didn't elaborate it on here as he's going over all these ideas about rest in the Bible. And the thought I had was that maybe the Holy Spirit didn't guide the author to say that because, well, remember, this is written to the Hebrews, right? This is a book to the Hebrews. And if you mention to them the concept of God ceasing from his labors on the seventh day of creation, well, they would immediately make that connection about the Sabbath, right? Because it was part of the fabric of their life. So maybe that's why the Holy Spirit didn't lead the author to say that. So anyway, that's just an observation I had. So again, you know, the author is bringing this into play here because he's trying to show that this rest wasn't a one-time thing, and it really goes back to the beginning of creation. It was part of the fabric of life for the Israelites. Now, then in verse 7, let's read verse 7 and 8. He continues on, and he says, again, he designates a certain day, a saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So now he's talking about two different things here, right? Verse 7 is talking about David, and he's referring again back to the section that we read from chapter 3. When we first started, we read verses 8 through 11, which was from Psalm 95, right, which referred back to the day of trial in the wilderness. And the author is bringing that up again to show that even in David's time, there was a rest for the people of God. So in David's time, remember, he is saying to the writers of his, or to the readers of his day, the people who read the Psalms down through the ages, that he starts off with today. There is a today for them. Today, if you hear his voice, don't be like those people back then, right, who hardened their hearts and didn't follow the Lord, and they didn't enter his rest, because David is trying to, the Holy Spirit through David is trying to teach the people down through the ages, the Hebrews, that there is a rest for the people of God. And I don't think it's just, I don't think it's just the fact that they practiced the Sabbath rest, and rested one day a week from their labors. It has to do with that idea of trusting in God. And see, that was the problem with some of the Hebrews when Jesus came, right? Some of the Hebrews were legalistic and followed the law, and some were more, saw past that there was a trusting in God that they needed to have. And it's amazing to us that we read the Gospels, we see that, some of the leaders were mad, were upset with Jesus because he healed people on the Sabbath day. I mean, how ridiculous is that? So that rest, back to my point, that rest is important. It was a concept that existed before from the day of creation. It existed for the people, the day of trial in the wilderness. It had existed for the Hebrews of the Old Testament through the writing of David in Psalm 95, okay? So a little bit complicated, but I hope I explained it well. Maybe not. Now let's get to verse 8, talking about Joshua. And this is a little bit of a head-scratcher to me, too. This is something that took me a while to understand, because we know, it says here that if Joshua had given them rest, there would be not another day of rest talked about after that. So, but wait, didn't Joshua, after 40 years of it and everybody falling in the wilderness, didn't he take them into the promised land, right? And he did what originally was supposed to be done that Moses wasn't able to do with the people of Israel. So, but I think the answer is that, yes, he did give them that type of rest, but for some reason it wasn't the same rest as before. So I think you just have to take it for what it says, that Joshua did not give them the kind of rest that God intended. But yet, yes, they were able to go into the promised land, and they were able to defeat most of their enemies. That's a whole other message, I guess. So that leads us to verse 9. So he's still talking about God's rest. He's given us this history or this teaching on God's rest down through the ages, and now he's getting to the point he wants to make for the readers of this, of that day, and of course down through the ages and coming to us. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So the rest is still appropriate and applies to our life today. And he says in verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his." So what is the rest for God, for the people of God today? Well, it's really very simple. We've already seen the answer in verse 3, right? When it said, "For we have believed to enter that rest," and then we get a little more information here in verse 10, that we've ceased from our works as God did from his. So when we come to the Lord, right, and I trust here that everyone here has done this, when we come to the Lord, like I did when I was 22 and I didn't know the Lord, I came to him and I prayed to him and said, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve punishment. I deserve to be separated from you. I don't deserve your forgiveness. But through your death on the cross, I know that you paid for my sins. And I trust in you to forgive me my sins and give me the free gift of eternal life. Please give me your gift." And of course, he was more than willing to do that. And I think many of you, not all of you, have experienced that yourselves. And so when you do that, you enter God's rest. It's really not that complicated. So I hope I didn't scare anybody in the beginning. It's not that complicated, but it's obviously of utmost importance that you understand that and that you enter into God's rest. And so you come to that point where you feel, you just experience that love and that forgiveness, and it's very peaceful, and it's a resting place. And it's so opposite, right, from what many, quote, religious people believe, that you have to earn your salvation by doing good things. And even if you talk to people today and you tell them, oh yeah, I trusted in the Lord and I believe I'm saved by faith. Oh, you know, there's kind of like some scoffing going on. Oh, you don't have to, you can just live the way you want, right? But we know that that's not the case. You don't live the way you want because you want to please the Lord. You want to do things for him because you're out of gratitude. But anyway, and that, again, that's another topic. So now I have to find where I left off in my notes here. That's the problem when I get off and start rambling. But So the author goes now to one last warning in this section. And really, it's a continuation of the warning. So it's really the same warning. Kind of started in chapter 3. He picked it up in chapter 4, dropped off, and now he's going to pick it up again and say in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So he's saying, be diligent to enter that rest. I don't want you to turn back. I don't want you to forsake the gospel. I don't want you to go back to your Jewish religion and to the traditions of your father. Just stay in the faith and be diligent about it. Now, the word diligent, the author, it almost seems like he's contradicting himself, right? Or it's contradicting what I'm saying. Because when you think of the word diligent, you think of works. You think of doing something. So the author is saying to rest from your labors, to rest from your works. We enter the rest by believing in him, but yet he's saying be diligent to do it, right? So it almost seems like a contradiction. But I beg to differ, and I think what he's saying is be diligent to put your faith into Christ and to maintain that belief. See, when I became a Christian, I think you can all relate to this, I mean, there was some diligence involved. For one thing, you had to pay attention. Even if you were a little kid, you had to pay attention to what somebody was telling you. And so for me, I was older, so it meant, I read the Bible. I asked where I could find a Bible-believing church. I got in my car on Sunday morning at 9:15 and drove out to a church and talked to people and listened to the messages and had lunch with Uncle Dave on the next Tuesday. There was some diligence there, correct? I mean, I was looking into it, and I was finding out what I should believe. And then, of course, after you get saved, it doesn't mean you have to stop being diligent because, you're more interested in spiritual things, so you're going to be now looking at, well, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and what do the Mormons believe, and what actually does the Catholic Church believe? And what do the atheists believe? You start looking at all these different beliefs, and sometimes they become a little challenging to you, so you have to continue on being diligent to maintain your faith in Christ alone and apart from the works of the law. So I think that's what he means by being diligent, is to don't let yourself be swayed by another belief system. So there is some diligence involved. And then he also says here too, which is a little bit interesting, the way he phrases it at the end of verse 11, he says, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So again, when you think of disobedience or, opposite that is obedience, you tend to think of works. But again, I think it's the same concept as I was saying before, that when we hear the gospel and we respond to it in faith, we're really obeying the gospel, right? We're being obedient to the instructions that were given to us to put our faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Well, think about it this way. I mean, the Bible is teaching here that there's a rest for the people of God. How could there be a rest if you have to work for your salvation? There wouldn't be a rest. So just the fact that the Bible is teaching about a rest and the rest is ingrained in God's being right from the beginning, of creation, that in the seventh day he ceased from his labors not that he needed to rest, right, but to indicate to us that this idea of rest is very important in the spiritual life. And it comes down to us today that we understand that salvation is by faith apart from the works of the law, and in that concept we have a rest in God that you can't experience through religious activities. I mean, you can, crawl upstairs on your knees, and your knees could be bleeding, and you could be, sacrificing and fasting and praying and doing all these things, but you'll never find rest that way until you put your faith in Christ for salvation And then you'll have a new joy, a new life, and you'll want to do those things that please God. It won't be like, oh, now I have to do this. I have to sacrifice. I gotta do this stuff to make myself feel better, make myself right with God. It's not the way Christians look at it. Christians look at it as, hey, what can I do to please God? What can I do to serve Him? What can I do to help others? Because we want to do it. Now, there is a difficult question. This is one of the difficulties I've had with this passage over the years, because there's an argument against what I just said, the whole teaching that I just gave about the work, about resting from your works is God's rest. Because people, and it really did, you know, I mean, for years I thought about it, and it, you know, on and off, and really couldn't reconcile it. So I understand what the difficult question is. So here's the difficult question. So the reasoning goes like this. Well, Mark, what you're saying is the rest for the people of God is to rest from their works and put their faith in Christ. So that means that if you don't experience God's rest, you know, this New Testament rest, then you're not a believer, and when you die, you'll be separated from God and go into everlasting punishment. So that's what happens to everyone who doesn't experience God's rest. And that's true. Unfortunately, that's true. So now if you take that back to and apply that to the day of trial in the wilderness, well, that would mean that everybody who in the day of trial in the wilderness who didn't receive the good news and that they were given, and didn't trust in God and didn't believe what He said, but rebelled against Him, that not only would they go back to the wilderness for 40 years and their bodies would drop in the wilderness, but that they would also be separated from God forever, you know, eternal punishment. And so that's a hard concept to really, you know, to believe, right? To say, you mean to tell me, Mark, that all those people, none one of them, you know, except for Caleb and Joshua, are going to be with God in heaven? And that was, I think that was the thing I struggled with over the years. But what I came to the conclusion is that, well, no, it doesn't mean that. Just because this applies to the New Testament believers doesn't mean that that same concept applies to the Old Testament believers. And let me explain a little more. What the New Testament writer here is trying to use this example to say, look, they had good news preached to them, and they didn't believe it, and so there was a negative consequence for them, right? Just like in David's day, there was a negative consequence for them, and in today's, you know, New Testament time, there's a negative consequence, but it doesn't need to be the same negative consequence. See, the negative consequence is explained here, and it tells us what happens. They sinned and their corpses fell in the wilderness, going back to verse 17. That's what their negative consequence was. So I hope that you can understand what I'm trying to say there, is that, you know, even though they both had good news preached to them, the consequence was different, because this was about entering the promised land versus, you know, today's world being saved. So that's what I've come to the conclusion, and I feel comfortable with that. I also want to say, too, one last thing about being at rest with God. You know, it is such a blessing to come here, to come to church, you know, at the Lord's Supper. We come on Sunday mornings to remember the Lord. We break bread and we pass the cup. And it's such a peaceful time because we're resting in Him. And we're focusing on Him and the work that He did for us. And you know, I told you in the beginning that the book of Hebrews is a book about stern warnings and about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you read the rest of Hebrews, you'll see there's a lot about the work that Jesus Christ did, about His blood and about how that atones for our sins. And we don't have time to get into all that, but I just wanted to wrap this up by saying, one of the things that is a blessing about this body of believers is that we remember the Lord each week and we focus on His work and His person and what He's done. And it's a very restful time because we're not coming here saying, oh, I'm glad I made it because I just scored points with God, you know, And I'll, you know, he'll remember that when you get to the pearly gates, I hope. You know, it's not like that for us, because we could rest and we could worship him and just remember him and admire him for who he is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for our time together in your word. We thank you that there is a rest for the people of God, Lord, for us here today, that we can all experience God's rest through trust and faith in Christ, that we don't have to work for it, Lord, and that once we become believers, that the work we do is out of gratitude and out of service for our loving God, who we're just trying to please as a Heavenly Father, as opposed to someone who's going to judge us whether we're worthy to be saved or not. So we just give you thanks for our wonderful Savior. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for this fellowship today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.